Text is taken once again this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is our practice to open and explain the text in our messages. I want you to carefully look at the text before us. For by grace are ye saved through faith. This is a condensed statement concerning the very essence of salvation, of the truth of the gospel, and of the essence of Christianity. A literal reading. For by grace you have been and continue on in a state of salvation through faith. And that, literally this, not of yourselves. The word this being of a different gender and referring to salvation. This salvation, not of yourselves. Everything about God's salvation is a matter of divine grace. Of God, emphatically, the gift. Absolutely not of works, lest any man should boast. For his workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus, with the purpose being of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the biblical context for saving faith. We have been engaged for some time in a series of studies on the reality and necessity of biblical conversion. If there is one thing that plagues us in our American society today, religiously, it is what we call an easy believism, mere religious decisionism. Men and women, boys and girls, making a momentary profession of faith, a religious decision, and yet remaining in their lives and experience unconverted. They have espoused a strange religion, foreign to the Word of God. Faith has a biblical context, and it has biblical consequences. In our first message, we dealt with the biblical meaning of conversion, and we saw, through surveying church history, that most professing Christians have always been wrong. Most professing Christians have always been wrong. Then we began to deal with biblical conversion as contrasted with religious decisionism. And we see the low level of religious profession in our society today. Then we looked at biblical conversion in its context, effectual calling, regeneration, repentance and turning from sin, fully and unreservedly embracing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Then we noted the four essential issues and spiritual realities of true biblical conversion, a saving repentance, a saving conviction of sin, saving repentance from sin, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a biblical assurance. Then after surveying these, we are dealing now in depth with those four realities. and we are presently engaged in saving faith. I want to review our last study. Faith is the key word of salvation by grace. But it is commonly taught today in evangelical circles that all faith is saving faith. All faith, we are told, is saving faith. Then we are told that this faith is synonymous with mere human trust. The deciding issue is, for all men have faith, human trust, the ability to believe. We are told that the issue is where that faith will be placed. Where will you place your trust? They do not realize, being ignorant of the history of Christianity, that they are espousing an ancient heresy called Pelagianism that preached the plenary or full ability of man. They don't realize this. They don't realize that saving faith is the gift of God. They believe that saving faith is mere human trust, and that all men in this sense have faith, and it depends on how you will direct it. This was the preaching of Charles Finney. From 1828 onward, we see that this ancient heresy entered into American Christianity and now characterizes evangelical religion. A study of the Word of God reveals that there are different types of faith. And we are not, when we say this, importing this meaning into the Scriptures, for the Bible itself teaches us there are various kinds of faith that are not saving faith at all. We began this study last week. There is first a doctrinal faith, and we explored this from the Word of God. Listen to the final words of the apostle. And I give you this in the word order of the original. The good fight I have fought. My course I have finished. The faith I have kept. A body of doctrinal saving truth. The faith. Objectively, there is a doctrinal faith. And that is essential to the Word of God. And it is essential to Christian experience. There are some things that must be believed. That salvation is by grace, in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His vicarious atonement, in His active and passive obedience, that He is a full and final Savior, that He is our great High Priest and Mediator. These things are essential to that body of doctrine that we call, and the Bible calls, the faith. There is not only a doctrinal faith, but there is a temporary or irrational faith. When He was in Jerusalem in the feast day, the beginning of our Lord's ministry at the Passover, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles that He did. The word saw there means to intently look at. They gawked at the miracles. They believed Him, but He did not commit Himself unto them. The word commit is the word faith. They believed Him. He did not believe them. They had a temporary religious impression. And out of that vast multitude in Jerusalem, one man sought out our Lord, and that was Nicodemus. And he was later converted. And we see throughout the gospel record that when all the disciples were in hiding, he boldly came with Joseph of Arimathea and took down our Lord's body from the cross and placed it in a new tomb. That is faith. Faith that produces works. Faith that manifests itself and determines the life to such an extent that those who are truly saved are called believers. And that will be a future study, God willing. What does believer mean? And how is that term used in the Word of God? And what distinctions are made in the original language, far greater than our English language, concerning the term believer? Then we noted there is a mere theoretical faith. Among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but they did not confess him because they feared the rulers, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. A theoretical faith. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Herod Agrippa I was an Idumean, an Edomite. He became a devotee to the Jewish religion to gain the power his father had over Palestine as a king. Was he a true believer? No, but he believed firmly in the Old Testament scriptures for political and personal advantage. We progress now to the fourth kind of faith we find in the Word of God. There is a merely intellectual or static faith, a faith which is merely mental and does not move or change. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him as having been crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Many churches hold special meetings. An evangelist is brought in, a man usually of great reputation, a persuasive speaker. And in a time of an excited religious service, the invitation is given and people come forward and they are led to repeat a prayer and sign a card. But their faith stands in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God, because the subsequent life shows nothing of God's redeeming, enabling, sustaining grace. They're yet unconverted. And this is common in our churches today. Consider the pastor, who is called upon at times to counsel. All counseling is simply an application of the pulpit ministry. It's not a separate ministry. We don't preach the Word of God one place and use human psychology in the other. And modern so-called biblical counseling is simply baptized human psychology for the most part. The first thing the pastor must do is determine the person I'm speaking to, is he or she converted or unconverted? And I've been called upon to counsel people, and I began to evangelize them. But you don't understand, dear brother, I'm a believer. And I have to tell them, what is there in your life that would give you this idea? You're committing adultery. The Bible says adulterers will have their part in the lake of fire. What marks of grace do you bear in your life? And I say this sometimes in tears and in grief. What is there we can put our finger on to say you're a child of God? You've been involved in some crime. It was premeditated. Where's saving grace? There are many who make a religious decision in an emotional moment, in a church meeting, I want to keep my family together, so I'll make my decision. I'm worried about my teenage children, the problems they're getting into. I urge them to go forward, and they do, to get their parents' favor. I did as a boy. I remember those long invitational systems. I was sitting at the back of the church. My father was a deacon. Go forward, go forward, go forward and get saved. Go forward and be saved. So I went forward. Nothing happened until God truly converted me 10 years later. There are so many. And they fill our pews. They go to church. They profess to be believers. And they have absolutely nothing to show for it. I talked to a man once who was visiting our services years ago in another church. He had been attending a large church in the area, a mega church. And he said, I've rededicated my life to the Lord. And of course, the only rededication we have is the rededication of the temple in what is called in the New Testament the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Rededication, when the Jews rededicated the temple after it was devastated by the foreign power. And I said, tell me what's going on. He said, I'm only sleeping with my girlfriend once a month now. It was once almost every night. But I've rededicated my life. In other words, you're only an occasional fornicator. Is that rededication? He thought it was. I wonder what type of ministry he was sitting under. And he was offended at what I told him. This is common. A theoretical faith. Now, a static faith, an intellectual faith, standing in the wisdom of men. And then there is a selective faith. Most of the evangelistic literature used in our society teaches what I'm about to say, and it is manifestly false. You come to Jesus as your Savior. That's all you need to do. You don't want to go to hell when you die. Then accept Jesus as your Savior. Later on, if you are really serious, you can make Him your Lord. There was a great controversy some 20 or 30 years ago in evangelical Christianity called Lordship Salvation. Do you recall that? Lordship Salvation. Books were written for and against it. People would say this corrupts faith. You simply believe in Jesus and you are saved. But to take Him as Lord, this demands too much. It corrupts the doctrine of faith. They actually put this in writing. The four spiritual laws, or as we call them, the four spiritual flaws. You are on the throne of your life. First, you make the wonderful discovery that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So you make your religious decision. Then later, you remove yourself from the throne of your life and you make Jesus your Lord, and He takes your life. And that's called sometimes rededication. This is biblically flawed. In fact, it's fatally flawed. Listen to the Word of God. I gave you simply two passages of Scripture. From Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And I changed the word order to conform to the original language. That both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. God made him Lord at his resurrection and ascension in heaven. He is Lord. He has been Lord for 2,000 years in his glory. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Is this not a famous evangelical passage? Does it not occur in many evangelistic tracts? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But there is a construction here called the anarthrous construction in the original language. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you receive him, accept him, make a religious decision with him or for him, as anyone less, you are simply believing in the Jesus of your own imagination. And modern evangelical Christianity in this society is absolutely blind to this. There are many professing Christians that are unconverted. Then there is a deficient faith. I have three passages of Scripture. I will refer to each one. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? I'll paraphrase the rest. When it was yours, you could have kept all the money, or you could have given it all. You could do anything you want. The issue is, you brought part of it and said, yes, this is all of it. We're totally dedicated to God. And you lied. You did not lie unto men, but you lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck him dead. How many funerals we would have of mere professing Christians if God did that today? They lied to the Holy Spirit. Listen to this now. How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? That's what he told Sapphira when she came. How do you tempt the Spirit of the Lord? In what context were they tempting the Spirit of God? They were in revival, the revival that began on the Feast of Pentecost. God was saving people. Lives were being changed. The power of God was on the church. And through that lie, God was tempted to remove his hand. Do you think that your profession of faith, do you think that your individual Christianity is divorced from the life of the church where you are a member? That what you do or do not do does not affect the entire assembly? Of course it does. We are one body. We are one. And when evil comes in, it devastates the entire church. Consider the families that used to sit in this section. Consider the moral scandal. Consider the devastation, the breaking up of marriages, the wickedness. Yes, it affects the entire church. They lied to the Spirit of God and they tempted him to remove his hand and abandon his work in a time of revival. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and onward. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, that is, unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Many years ago, my father was alive then, and I was still reading books out of his library. I read a paperback book of some 100 pages or more entitled, If They Shall Fall Away. If they shall fall away. And of course, true believers cannot fall away. And that was the essence of the whole book. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to apostatize to avoid persecution during the Neronian persecution of the first century. But the words, if they shall fall away, are literally having fallen away, an aorist participle, which shows apostasy. Now, can a true believer lose his salvation? No. But a professing believer can and oftentimes does. Having fallen away, having turned away, but they turn from Christianity back to Judaism. The writer tells us that's apostasy. In fact, the word apostasy is used. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, apostani is the Greek word there. To depart, to apostatize from the living God. It is possible that some will and some do fall away. Turn back to the world. I have met some. What a heart-rending experience it is when people you once studied the Bible with, when people who once made a stand for God have turned back to the world and renounced their faith. Everyone in the membership of our church knows at least one person like that within this last year and a half. Professing Christian for years, back to the world with a vengeance, cursing the name of Christ. Not everyone who professes Christianity is a true child of God. And that is an eternal tragedy. One more. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Literally, the word order in the original. For Demas, me hath forsaken. He prayed with Demas. Demas prayed with him. They evangelized together. And now what? He has fallen in love with the now age. I remember a man that I worked with. I was working for a truck company at the time. We were good friends. He had a wife and four small children. One of my family members led him to the Lord. At her knee. He wept. He said the right words. And within a year, he had left his wife and four small children for his girlfriend. And devastated that family. They never came together again. Well, some would say, perhaps he's a carnal Christian. Carnality has nothing to do with Christianity. We've dealt with these passages in this study. You may be carnal, but you're not a Christian. We all deal with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, but we do not live in sin. If we do, we cannot profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as we have time this morning, there is an evangelical faith, a gospel faith. There is saving faith. And this faith, of course, is revealed, commanded, and described in Scripture. I want to read two passages. For the twin graces of true salvation, true conversion, are what? Repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told today that repentance is not necessary. Dispensational theology has taught that for well over 100 years. Repentance was a Jewish doctrine. They need to repent for refusing Christ as their Messiah. It has nothing to do with us today. You simply believe. Simply believe. You don't need to repent. You don't need to turn from sin, because you might live your entire life in the realm of spiritual death. I'm quoting one of their theologians. And yet be saved and safe in Christ, when the manner of your life may be sarkikos or carnal. That means everyone who professes faith is a believer. Unrepentant, living in sin, but a believer. Nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. And on the day of judgment, we shall be saved from eternal wrath. Many people make a profession of faith under a fiery sermon on hell because they don't want to go there. But they have no intention of turning from a life of sin and fully and unreservedly embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. And woe to the church that encourages them in such a profession. What a glorious thing it is to see the marks of grace blossom forth in a truly converted person. First, repentance. Paul is addressing the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. This was a council, a philosophical council comprised of 12 philosophers. Many people gathered there that day. There was a large multitude in addition to the 12. And one of the 12 was converted that day, Dionysius the Areopagite. One of the council of 12, they said on judgment, any new philosophy, any new religion, they took them before the council and they said in judgment on them. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, that is the image bearers of God, created in God's image, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto silver or gold or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, that is, he overlooked. But now that the gospel is historic fact, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has lived, ministered, been crucified, raised from the dead, and has ascended on high, now that the Holy Spirit has been given, now that the gospel is historic fact and living truth, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that hath raised him from the dead. Repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Didn't Judas repent after he saw that our Lord was condemned? We are told that Judas went down and repented and cast the 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple and went out and hanged himself. Didn't he repent? No. There are two different words for repent in the language of the New Testament. Metamelomai, to be overcome with remorse and grief. That was Judas. But repentance is metanoia, from meta, which means after, noia, nous, naos, mind. To have a change of mind, to take sides with God against our sin, to have a change of mind about sin, to leave sin, to forsake sin, and to embrace the Lord Jesus. This is saving repentance. Have you forsaken the reigning power of sin? Has God delivered you? In simple language, has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? And have you wholeheartedly and unreservedly embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? This is the essence of converting grace. Let me read now about faith. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 32. The conversion of the Philippian jailer. The earthquake awakened him. He woke up from a sound sleep. He looked out, and all of the doors were standing open in the prison. He took out a sword and was going to fall on it. It was the honorable way to die. If a prisoner escaped, it was the jailer's responsibility. He would be executed. It was a wonderful position unless something went wrong. It was a responsible position, but it might have grave consequences if a prisoner escaped. He supposed they'd all escape. What did Paul do? He said, he deserves it. Look at the beating we've gotten. Look how they've treated us here. I'm going to sit here and watch him die. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. They had been singing praises. The prisoners, this is the original language, continued to listen to them. They had heard a gospel message in the singing of these two prisoners with their beaten backs, beaten bloody and swollen and broken bones, tortured in those Roman stocks, pulling their hips out and having to lay on the back in the manure and feces and urine of that inner prison. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and came in trembling. Here's a man who needed to be saved from himself. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Everybody in Philippi knew something about the message of salvation. Paul had been preaching there day after day after day after day. And the demon-possessed girl said, these are the servants of the Most High God that show unto us the way of salvation. He knew enough, and he came in repentance, despairing of life itself. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you say, well, there's no repentance mentioned here. Ah, yes. And then we read further that what? They spake the word of God to all that were in his house. He washed their stripes. He took care of them. He put clean clothes on them. He gave them food to eat. And then he was baptized, he and all his house. Yes, they had all heard the truth and reality of the gospel. Repentance, turning from sin, saving faith, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. One final thought. I was dealing with a couple close to 50 years ago now. They were having problems in their marriage. They were not members of the church. They were attending. They were visiting from another state. He had a work project here in California. We were speaking, and he was rather blunt about his unbelief. But the woman said, I've been saved since I was a little girl. That was encouraging. I said, really? Tell me about it. She said, in Sunday school class, when I was a little girl, the teacher said, all of those who want to be saved, raise your hand. She said, I raised my hand. And the teacher prayed for us. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, I have one more question for you. And I asked it very kindly. What about Jesus do you believe in? And she couldn't tell me. She couldn't tell me. Believing in Jesus is not some nebulous thing that just floats out there by itself saying, oh, I believe in Jesus as a historical person, as someone who died on the cross, as a Jew. What do you believe about Christ? Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness and appropriates that righteousness. It's through the imputation of his righteousness that we are justified, we are declared right with God, we are reconciled to Him. Justification by faith. Have you laid hold of Jesus without any reservation whatsoever, wholeheartedly laid hold of Him as your means of reconciliation to God? His righteousness imputed to you. You stand before God in His righteousness, and you are declared right in His sight. You are reconciled to Him. And by the process of adoption, the Holy Spirit is given to you and witnesses to your spiritual state. Is that your testimony? That's saving faith. True biblical conversion, repentance and turning from sin, being saved from ourselves, being saved from sin's reigning power, and saving faith, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is saving grace in manifestation. That is justification by faith. That is true biblical conversion. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Rest yourself in Him. This is glorious. This is the simplicity of the gospel. Do you have in your own life and experience the witness and testimony that God has saved you from yourself, saved you from the reigning power of sin, and you're resting by faith in the Lord Jesus alone? Father, bless Your word, we pray. Glorify Yourself. Make the message of salvation pure and plain by the grace of Your Spirit. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.